Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5, and begin reading at verse 11, to Hebrews 6, verse 20. The apostle writing his letter wants to speak of Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but he digresses in verses chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 20. He has to rebuke them and correct them and also instruct them. And then in chapter 7, he actually comes to that subject of Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 5, we begin reading at verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abram, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And while we will look at much of this passage, at least much of it in a bird's eye view, we hope to come especially to verse 19. Verse 19, our text, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Dear congregation of Hamilton, what does the church need in this world? Among other things, it needs the steadying influence of the gospel. You know, some people can be unpredictable people, erratic people, and it can be easy to be like that at certain times, especially maybe in times of difficulty. We make decisions sometimes that show how unsteady we are, how unpredictable we have become, and we've lost our focus. We need the steadying and calming influence of others in our lives, and also in the church. After all, the church can be like a boat tossed about by all the influences around us, by the difficulties that we meet with, and we need to be anchored. And that's what the Christian is, anchored to Christ. And that's what we hope to listen to this morning. Christ, the anchor of His people. That's our theme. Christ, the anchor of His people. We'll see two things. First of all, the need, and secondly, the comfort. Christ, the anchor of His people. First of all, the need, and secondly, the comfort. When we open this day the letter to the Hebrews, dear congregation, we meet with Christians who have been through difficult times, who've experienced a lot, also have had to suffer the cost of being a Christian in an anti-Christian society. Some have lost a lot. They've lost their possessions. Their Jewish families who have refused to believe on Jesus Christ have disinherited them, have turned their backs on them, have shunned them. And these Christians face trials and persecutions and a real temptation to go back to life without Christ. And therefore the author writing to them is urging them to keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. That, you can say in summary, is really what Hebrews is about. The secret is, in the midst of the storm, like Peter on the waves, to be looking unto Jesus. Yes, and so it is of Christ that he speaks in this letter. And he wants to speak of him not only as the greater than Moses and the greater than Joshua, but as the greater than Aaron, as the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the subject that he wants to move to. He mentions that in chapter 5, verse 11, but he doesn't get to it, as I said, till chapter 7, verse 1. He's saying, I want to tell you more of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as high priest, but you're not ready to hear it yet. You've become dull of hearing. There's something wrong spiritually when you're dull of hearing, when you're sluggish in your hearing. What's wrong? And that's precisely what the author, probably Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as a spiritual physician, wants to uncover his readers to in order to show them their need. And you may want to follow along. I'll direct you to some verses from the passage that we've read together. You may want to have your Bibles open to Hebrews 5 and 6. There's one thing that's wrong. For one thing, they're spiritually sick. Chapter 5, verse 11 to 14. They're spiritually sick. Yes, he wants to tell them about the high priest ministry of Christ, that they should know and should be able even to be teachers of this. But they're spiritually sick. There's something wrong with their appetite. He's saying that they should be eating spiritual meat, but they're only drinking milk like a baby. Now, when a baby is drinking milk, you don't say something's wrong here. No, a baby should be drinking milk. But if you know a teenager or an adult is only drinking milk, then you say something's wrong. He should be able to chew and digest meat, and if he doesn't, something's wrong. You know, it's one of those questions a doctor asks, maybe at a time of sickness and trying to determine what's wrong, and he asks, "How's your appetite?" And while the doctor may not be able to figure out everything upon answering that question, he'll know if something's wrong, if there is no appetite. And so it is when we don't have a spiritual appetite. If you're a Christian, and if you just want the milk of the gospel and not the meat of the gospel, something's wrong. How will you grow? How will you be a growing Christian if you're spiritually sick? Well, there's a second problem. Not only are they spiritually sick, they're spiritually immature. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. They're spiritually immature. Here the apostle, if I can put it simply, is urging them not to be stuck with the ABCs of the gospel. He doesn't want them to be stuck with the principles, the first principles that he referred to in verse 12 of chapter 5. He doesn't want them to be stuck with the ABCs of the gospel. And if you ask, now, what are the ABCs of the gospel? Well, he spells them out in the opening verses of chapter 6, second half of verse 1. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrines of baptisms, most likely whereby a person is brought into the Christian church, and of laying on of hands. It's what the apostles did. And the people would receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, or someone who was set in office was to receive the laying on of hands. And he goes on, and of resurrection from the dead and eternal judgment. These are the basics. And the apostle is not saying, now let's just forget about the basics. No, but we need to build on these basics. There's so much more to know. And some people are stuck with just the ABCs of the gospel. Now, of course, you need to know ABCs, children. Boys and girls, you do need to learn to know your letters. Without it, you won't be able to read and write. But you need to know more than the ABCs. You need to know the whole alphabet. And you don't just want to learn the ABCs over and over and over. You need to learn to write with them and read with them and read more difficult books and understand more difficult things. Is it possible that there can be this spiritual immaturity in your life? And you should be chewing on the meat of the gospel, but you only just want a little milk of the gospel. And your devotions are as short as they can possibly be. Your Bible reading suffers. And you're not digesting solid books. You want short sermons and keep it as simple as possible. And you just want the ABCs spiritually. When there is so much more to know, learn, understand, digest, and we're not searching the Scriptures and we're not grounded in them, with the result that we're spiritually drifting. That's our third problem. Yeah, they're not only spiritually sick and spiritually immature, they're spiritually drifting. Chapter 6, verse 4 to 6. Here the apostle warns, very convicting language, of a great danger, of turning back from Christ, of turning away, of committing apostasy. A very serious thing of turning away from the truth. And then someone may say this morning, well, Pastor, you may be right. I've not been growing spiritually as I should be, but thankfully I have so many experiences in my life. Spiritual experience. Well, the apostle lists some spiritual experiences. They've had remarkable experiences, verses 4 and 5. Having been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, at least they received some of the gifts of the Holy Ghost, like King Saul in the Old Testament. And the experience of having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. And he says, but you can experience all that and fall away. But Pastor, I thought we believed once saved, always saved. Don't we believe in the perseverance of the saints? Well, that's exactly the point. If you turn away, you were never saved. You see, it's possible to experience all these things, to taste things, to know things, to experience things, to come out of church and say, that's a wonderful sermon. And then others might say, and that person obviously is a Christian, and we have to say, no. Could describe Judas Iscariot. One of the 12 who tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come and was enlightened. And he was entrusted with the position of treasurer among the disciples, and the other disciples had no clue that even when he left them that night in which Jesus would be betrayed, and he left them to be a traitor, they thought he was going on a mission of mercy. But he wasn't a Christian at all. You can have all these experiences, but they don't belong to the heart of salvation. Because if you look through this list here in verses 4 and 5, there's no mention of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. Drifting. Spiritually drifting. Is that maybe what describes you? Do you see the danger of drifting? You might say to yourself, well, I'm not where I once used to be. I'm only backsliding. Friends, apostasy begins with backsliding. Begins with drifting a little. You see the need for an anchor. And fourthly, they're spiritually fruitless. Yeah, they're not only spiritually sick and spiritually immature and spiritually drifting, they're spiritually fruitless. Chapter 6, verse 7 and 8. It's how the apostle describes the condition of this person who's had these great spiritual experiences. But he shouldn't just be tasting it, but he should be drinking it in. And the heart needs to be plowed up in order to bring forth fruit. And otherwise, our heart and life is only marked by thorns and thistles. With all those spiritual experiences that were good things that people might say, but they didn't lead to lasting fruit. And what can you do with a field of thorns and thistles? Thorns and thistles are useless. They should be burned. And how afraid we should be that the seed of the gospel should land on stony ground or thorny ground and be choked by the cares of the world. And maybe that's what happened this past week in your life. And maybe that's been happening for some time. I don't know about you, but I find this convicting. Have the mirror held up before you to show something of a spiritual sickness. That no, there isn't that spiritual health. That your soul isn't prospering. And that you're actually spiritually immature. And spiritually drifting. And spiritually fruitless. But I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that the writer cares enough to warn us. And he cares enough to deal honestly with us. And he cares enough to direct us to the Lord Jesus. For the alternative is that we end up like that field full of thorns and thistles that's choked out the word of God, that's worth only for burning in everlasting perdition. Do you see the need for the steadying influence of the gospel? You see the need for Christ to be anchor of your soul. You see, the apostle not only shows them their need, but he gives them comfort, our second point. He gives them comfort. You see, the privilege that is theirs, it's not only someone who deals honestly with them, that's true, but also charitably when he writes in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. After all, he has seen their love," verse 10, "their labor of love shown to the saints, and their faith," and he calls them to diligently seek the assurance of that faith, verse 11. Yes, diligently, not lazily, not slothfully, as Proverbs 13, verse 4 says, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing." J.C. Ryle says, "You'll never get assurance without diligence." And it's in the way of faith and patience that we inherit the promises, dear people of God. And enjoy the comfort. And what is it? Well, let me say four things. For you see, the apostle says there is the unchangeable purpose to bless his people. That first of all. The unchangeable purpose to bless God's people. After all, he refers to Abraham. And that's what he told Abraham. "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." The Lord means to bless his people. And that would come especially through the one to be born from the seed of Abraham. But when the Lord comes with his promises, that doesn't mean that God's people never struggle with doubts and fears. They do. That's how it was for Abraham too, that he asked at times, how can I know that this promise will be fulfilled? Can I really believe it with all my heart? How can I be so sure? You see, you might be someone who believes God. You can have no doubt about the power of God, but you can struggle with believing, "Is it now true for me?" And you doubt yourself. And you doubt your faith. No, we shouldn't doubt the Lord and His Word, but we do at times doubt ourselves and our faith. And what do we do then? Do we take those struggles also to the Lord? Is that the address where you go with your needs? Do you ask the Lord to help you to believe? "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Do you seek the confirmation of your weak faith? And God does that, doesn't He? He comes by making a promise and by taking an oath, the apostle says. He comes by making a promise and taking an oath. Yes, he comes with promises. Promise in the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises of salvation. You can find them on every page of the Bible. True, there are also warnings in the Scriptures and commandments and precepts and instruction, correction. But the book of the Bible is especially a book of promises. That Peter says, "Exceeding great and precious promises." But how can I be so sure that they're for me? How can I be so sure that He will fulfill them in my life with all my sin and my guilt? Well, because God has done something. He's not only come making a promise, but taking an oath, the apostle says. He's taken an oath. That's what you do, young people, in a courtroom. Maybe there's a dispute. Maybe there are accusations that have been made, and you're a witness, and the court wants to hear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. They make you put your hand on the Bible. That's the only source that we can put our hands on. That's the only authority that we can appeal to, a higher authority, God, the God of the Scriptures who sees and knows all things. That's what we do when we take an oath. But to whom can God appeal? He appeals to Himself. He can appeal to no one greater than Himself. He appeals to the "I am that I am," verses 17 and 18, "wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation." You see what the apostle wants to do with God's people. He wants to show them where their consolation lies, in whom it's rooted and grounded. He wants their souls to be resting on the being and the promise of God. That's how God spoke to Abram at Mount Moriah. Yes, These verses here are quoted from Genesis 22, 16 and 17. That Mount Moriah, where the substitute was found. Can I put it simply? The oath of God stands secure at the cross of Jesus. You see, then, your comfort must not come from what you see around you, from what you experience in God's providence, but what He has pledged in His promises and shown at the cross. As the hymn writer put it, His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood when all around my soul gives way. He still is all my hope and stay. That's the first comfort. But there's a second comfort. Not only is there the unchangeable purpose to bless God's people, there's also the exclusive way to save His people. The exclusive way to save His people. What's the way to partake of this hope? What's the way to partake of this comfort? You have to come to that question. Well, the writer to the Hebrews answers that question in the second part of verse 18. We have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, that describes the favored people of God. Who are they? What are they like? Are they good people? Do they have a lot to commend about themselves? No. Is there reasons in themselves why God should save them? No. What describes them in this verse is they're a refuge-taking people who have fled for refuge. They've been like those people in the Old Testament who have committed manslaughter, killed someone without malicious intent. Maybe by accident, working together in the forest, chopping down trees, and the axe head flies off and hits your friend and co-worker, and he's left to die. You, as the manslayer who didn't intend to kill him, you could run for refuge, for God had determined that there were cities of refuge spread throughout the land of Canaan, so that there was always a safe haven nearby. That's where the manslayer could flee. Yeah, he had to go with haste. And he couldn't rest till he was safe in the city of refuge. And you can understand that he's filled with fear because the avenger of blood is behind him and will catch up with him. He's afraid that that would happen and prevent him from reaching the city of refuge. But coming near to one of those cities of refuge and finding that the gates stand open, he doesn't hesitate. He may enter. And he must enter at once, and there he can appeal for mercy. Ah, what a picture that is. Do you know that God's mercy stretched further? Not just to those who have sinned by accident, without intent. His mercies extend to those who have sinned grievously, sinned intentionally, whose sins are red like scarlet and red like crimson blood. People who cannot excuse themselves, who must say that they have transgressed all the commandments of God, kept none of them, and still are inclined to all evil, as Lord's Day 23 says, and stand condemned before God. But God invites them to take refuge to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood cleanses from all sin, the Apostle John writes, who can save unto the uttermost all those who come unto God through Him, the Apostle will say in the next chapter. But then you must be found in Him. For only in Him are you safe. Only in the ark of Jesus are you safe. Only in the city of Jesus are you safe. Outside of Christ, you're lost. Outside of Christ, you're under His condemnation. And that's why the writer says, not only those who have taken refuge, but those who have laid hold, like Joab in the Old Testament, taking hold of the horns of the altar. That horn that's been sprinkled with blood. Is that what you've done? Are you a refuge-taking sinner? You seeking for life and salvation outside of yourself in Jesus Christ? You're not content with having a little bit of religion, are you? And think that that's enough. You don't think that because you pray some prayers, heaven will be open to you, do you? You don't think that just by coming to church, attending the Lord's Supper, that everything will be well with you. No. Have you sought refuge in Him and found it in Him? And when was the last time that you took refuge to Him? For one of the marks of the people of God is that they do this not just once, but repeatedly. And the verb tense in the Greek shows that there's a continual fleeing for refuge. There's a daily taking refuge to Him. At the end of the day, maybe especially, when you look back over your day, where you've been, what you've done, where your thoughts have gone, what affections you felt in your heart and life, where else can you go? Is it to Christ saying, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in Thee? Are you a refuge-taking sinner? That's the exclusive way in which He saves His people. So there's, first of all, the unchangeable purpose to bless God's people. Secondly, the exclusive way to save God's people. Thirdly, the immovable anchor to secure His people. The immovable anchor to secure His people. That's what the apostle says in verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth within the veil. You get the picture? Of a ship at sea. And the ship at sea is in the realm where we're tossed up and down and in danger of going under. And now this ship is heading in a different direction than all the other ships by nature. This ship of which the apostle is writing is heading in the direction of the heavenly haven. A wonder of grace has taken place because by nature, the ship of every soul on the sea of life is heading in the direction of eternal perdition. But the Lord has turned the ship around. Maybe He did that by causing storms to fly and bringing the soul into need as He does in Psalm 107, bringing the sailors there on the storm at sea to their wits' end, crying out to God to save them and for mercy. And He answered them in their distress and sets them in the direction of the haven of rest. Psalm 107, verse 30. They're heading a new direction. And they have a compass. The Word of God is their compass. But the voyage, it's true, is not easy. There are waves of adversity, waves of trouble. At times, they're tossed up and down, going from one trouble to another trouble. And sometimes, the ship of God's people is overwhelmed, thinking that they will at last perish and sink. But they have an anchor. And that anchor stabilizes them, and that anchor preserves them. That's what the Christian has in Christ, their anchor. Sure, the writer says, and steadfast. Words that seem to indicate an inward and outward firmness and strength. The anchor has this outward strength that outwardly, no matter what the pressures may come from outside, the anchor holds. Because there is an inward strength so that the anchor cannot break. The person of Jesus Christ, even in the greatest of storms. Yes, that is what Christ is to the Christian. A Christian is linked to the anchor by grace and faith. Yes, there has to be a link to the anchor. If the anchor is not attached by a chain or a rope to the ship. You understand that, young people. If you throw the anchor overboard, but it's not attached, it will not do anything. It will be at the bottom of the sea without any value to the ship because the link is not there. But the Christian is linked by the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, works in faith to Christ the anchor. And the apostle says that anchor is somewhere. It's out of sight. If you see an anchor, it's doing little good. If you see the anchor on the deck of the ship, it's doing no good. If you see the anchor hanging, just dangling over the edge of the ship, it's not doing any good. But it's out of sight, the apostle says, but not below. It's out of sight above. It is an anchor that holds within the veil. Yes, within the veil that speaks of the Holy of Holies, that place that spoke of the presence of the Lord. The glorious presence of the Lord, where no Hebrew was allowed to go. But once a year, the high priest went with blood into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. And the apostle says, that's where my anchor is. And to the Christian, the true Christian, that's where your anchor is, in heaven. And what's its purpose? Let me give a threefold purpose. For one thing, to give safety and prevent destruction. To give safety and prevent destruction. You know, being shipwrecked and ships that are at the bottom of the sea is not uncommon. Experts estimate that 3 million shipwrecks are at the bottom of the sea. Yes, storms can do that. And if you're too close to the shore without an anchor in a storm, your ship will be dashed to pieces. The ship may look impressive. The ship may have weapons on board. The ship may have treasures and goods that it's carrying. But if it doesn't have an anchor, it will not take long and nothing will be left. You need an anchor. Yes, after all, we read of several professing Christians who experienced being spiritually shipwrecked. Paul mentions two by name in 1 Timothy 1 verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, who suffered shipwreck of the faith. Demas suffered shipwreck. Judas Iscariot suffered shipwreck. Shipwreck. Found a quote by J.C. Ryle, how the world can shipwreck a young Christian. He says this, I appeal to any old Christian who keeps their eyes open and knows what is going on in the churches. I ask them whether it be not true that nothing damages the cause of religion so much as the world. It is not open sin or open unbelief which robs Christ of his professing servants so much as the love of the world. The fear of the world, the cares of the world, the business of the world, the money of the world, the pleasures of the world, and the desire to remain in with the world. The world is the great rock on which thousands of young people are continually making shipwreck. You see what we need? An anchor. The anchor of Christ who preserves his people from destruction, who ensures that his people will safely reach the other shore, who says in John 10, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. Whereas Peter says that God's people are kept, they're kept by the power of God unto salvation. Christ, is he your anchor? My anchor holds within the veil. To give safety and prevent destruction. Secondly, it's to give stability and prevent drifting. To give stability and prevent drifting. Without an anchor, the ship will drift and be carried by the currents. I read a story of two boys fishing near a dam. And while they were busy concentrating on catching fish, they didn't realize that they were drifting nearer to the dam, and when they discovered it, it was too late, the currents being too strong to avoid being carried over the dam, and a day later the search and rescue operators found their lifeless bodies. Drifting. It's a real danger in the Christian church. Paul warns against it in Ephesians 4 verse 14, where he's calling the church, like the writer to the Hebrews, to Christian maturity, which will give them Christian stability. And he writes this, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Those who are not grounded are easily taken along with the latest fads and the most recent winds of doctrine in the church. Anything that claims to be new. Someone said the pride of the human heart doesn't like to be thought old-fashioned. The pride of the human heart doesn't like to be thought old-fashioned. And so people clamor for new things in churches, in preachers, in seminars, in DVDs, with wrong teaching and wrong living and worship styles. They're drifting in every wind of doctrine. And someone has said this, a new wind blows through the church each year, and a hurricane every few years. Many are swept off their feet by teaching that may begin with an open but misinterpreted Bible and ends with a deceived mind. Sad. Spiritually drifting. It doesn't do anyone any good. And it leads to more drifting. And how we need to, let me say that especially to young people, but no one's excluded here. We need to be kept from drifting and seek stability and be grounded in the Scriptures, holding to the truth, not being swept away by every wind of doctrine, and chiefly having Christ as anchor. For you see, young people, your resolves will not keep you. And your confession of faith won't keep you. You need an anchor. You can only be kept from drifting if Christ is your anchor. My anchor holds within the veil. The purpose of the anchor is to give safety, first of all, and prevent destruction. Secondly, to give stability and prevent drifting. And thirdly, it is to give felicity and prevent discomfort. To give felicity and prevent discomfort. Yes. It's how many storms there can be in our life. But what comfort there is if you have an anchor. There is no comfort without this anchor. I know the unbeliever has his hopes, and I know he thinks he knows comfort, but he really doesn't. Isaiah 57 verse 20 is honest when he says, the prophet says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. But the believer, even in the worst of tempests, has an anchor, a sure and steadfast. No, I don't say that the child of God always experiences this felicity, this peace, this calm in the storms of life, and with the accusing conscience that he has, and with all the weaknesses of faith in his life. But are there not times when you still can feel the tug of the anchor? The security of the anchor. That gives comfort. That's in God. The God who cannot let His people go. The comfort that He gives in all our tribulation, Paul says. And if He's my anchor, then I don't need to be afraid. Whom shall I fear, David says, Psalm 27. He's an ever-present help in trouble. We've seen the unchangeable purpose to bless God's people. The exclusive way to save God's people. The immovable anchor to secure God's people. And fourthly, the blessed forerunner to lead God's people. the blessed forerunner to lead God's people. Verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus here is called the forerunner, someone who goes before. Children, you understand what it is when children sometimes will say, let's play follow the leader. And then you follow where the leader goes and you do what the leader does. A forerunner goes ahead. In a much greater way, that's how it is with Christ. He's gone ahead. He's come into this world. He's finished the work that His Father has given Him to do. He has risen and He's gone ahead into the Holy of Holies, into the veil. And it means that He as forerunner will see to it that His people will follow. Some have said that when a big ship neared the harbor, then a little ship would come out of the harbor and meet the larger vessel and take his anchor and go into the harbor with the anchor. And that smaller boat was called the forerunner. It was his task to see the ship anchored within the harbor so that the ship would be safely brought into the haven. Now, isn't that what Christ does? He's the forerunner. He says in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He will safely lead his people there. He will guide with his counsel and afterward receive unto glory. Are you following him? And which way is your ship heading? If you haven't taken refuge to Christ, you're still heading in the wrong direction and you're not safe. And the avenger of blood is after you, and the angel of death may slay you, even as you go home from church today or tonight. You are without God and without Christ and without hope in this world as long as you are outside of Him. But why would you want to stay outside of Him? Why not take refuge to Him today? Why not flee for mercy to Him who doesn't cast out any that come to Him, whose arms are stretched out in the gospel still, who has grace to draw you, grace to bring you, grace to save you, grace to pardon you, grace to forgive you? Now you may say, but Pastor, I don't feel that much turbulence right now. Why would I need this anchor? That's sometimes how it can be. Asaph said that in Psalm 73, Psalter 2:10, the wicked grown wealthy have comfort and peace. But what a turbulence will come if you don't close with Christ and take refuge to Christ. But why would you perish in the sea of God's wrath when the Lord Jesus went under the wave of God's wrath and sank in deep waters where none can stand? And He did it in order to save sinners from sinking eternally under the waves of God's wrath. Why not take refuge to Him who is the rock of ages, cleft for great and guilty sinners? And you will have an anchor, sure and steadfast. Nothing else will save you. Nothing else will keep you. But this anchor, and this anchor alone, my anchor holds within the veil. Yes, that's the confession of God's people who close with Christ. Ah, you may face many a storm and windswept lee. And I'm told that the biggest storms come the nearer you are to land. There the waves grow taller and taller. Closer you come to reach the other side of the Jordan, that's sometimes how it can be. But this cable of Christ's blood is secure and will keep His people from ruin. His anchor is sure. It won't let you go even when you let go of Him like Asaph did. My hand is in thy hand. thou carest for me. You see, he doesn't break the link. He doesn't unhinge the anchor. The anchor is sure. So that when darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Amen.